The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
When Jesus and his disciples left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In last week's gospel, we read about a man with an unclean spirit that cried out to Jesus, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus commanded the spirit, "Be silent." In today's gospel, we read that Jesus cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the verses immediately following today's gospel, Jesus will cleanse a leper and then will sternly warn the leper not to tell anyone who it was that healed him. Jesus did not want people to know he was the Messiah. Bible scholars call this recurring theme in Mark's gospel the messianic secret. But why would Jesus not want people to know he was the Messiah? Dozens of answers to that question have been offered down through the centuries. One of those answers that resonates with me is this. Jesus didn't want people to think he was the Messiah because he knew that people would immediately jump to the wrong conclusion, having the wrong ideas about the Messiah's true purpose, mission, and methods. Many Jews in Jesus' day thought the Messiah would come as a military conqueror to overthrow the Romans who occupied the land of Israel and oppressed the people. And then, after conquering the Romans in battle, the Messiah would take his place on the throne of his ancestor, the warrior King David. But as you and I know, my friends, this understanding of a conquering Messiah could not have been further from the reality of who Jesus actually was and what he had actually come to do. Near the end of Mark's gospel, when Jesus, hanging on the cross, breathes his last breath, the Roman soldier standing at the foot of the cross says, "Truly, this man was God's son." That soldier recognized Jesus as the Son of God, not because Jesus was a victor in battle. He was not. But rather by the way Jesus suffered and died, praying for forgiveness of those who crucified him. That Roman centurion, I believe, saw in Jesus' seeming weakness a radiant moral, spiritual, divine strength. Three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples that he, the Messiah, must undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be rejected, mocked, spat upon, tortured, and killed. But his disciples don't understand the meaning of what Jesus says. Because in our human way of thinking, our ego thinking, our culture thinking, heroes are victors, winners, and conquerors. But Jesus the Messiah was whipped, spat upon, mocked, stripped naked, and crucified for all to see. In the eyes of the world, that crucified Jesus was a loser. And yet, you and I hang crosses, symbols of torture and death, around our necks and upon our walls. If you stop and think about it, my friends, wearing a symbol of torture and death around your neck not only makes no rational sense, would we hang a guillotine around our neck? It seems perverse and macabre. Unless we understand something of the meaning of the gospel. St. Paul understood the gospel. He wrote to the Corinthians, "The message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being made whole, it is the power of God. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." I dare say that Paul would never be elected to political office today with that kind of campaign speech. Weakness does not sell. Because, as one of my spiritual teachers has said, if we're honest, culture forms us much more than the gospel. Culture forms us much more than the gospel. Can we be honest about that? It's little wonder, then, that Jesus didn't want anyone going around telling others that he was the Messiah, for they would inevitably have jumped to the wrong conclusions. They would have expected this world's strength, not God's strength. There's no way they could have understood what being the Messiah truly meant until after Jesus had been crucified and raised from the dead, and even then it would be a stretch. The gospel turns this world's mindset, this world's value system, on its head. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Later in Mark's gospel, Jesus will say to his disciples, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus says about how leaders should act and be. And yet, down through the centuries, Christian leaders seem to have forgotten Jesus' teaching, example, and call to be servants of others. Instead, leaders who profess to be Christians have, more often than not, wielded earthly power over and against others. During the Crusades, Christians were promised plenary indulgences, the canceling of any punishment for sins they had ever committed, if they would only go into the Holy Land and kill all the Muslims. During the Protestant Reformation, as I mentioned in my sermon last week, Christians self-righteously tortured and burned at the stake fellow Christians who interpreted the Bible differently. Even among professed Christians today, this seemingly irrational, preposterous gospel message that the first shall be last and the last first, and that leaders should be servants of everyone else, this clarion call of Jesus to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him, is more often than not drowned out by the much louder, overriding voices of this world's culture. That to be strong is to win, not to serve. And to be strong is certainly not to turn the other cheek. That would be a sign of weakness. You must retaliate, our culture tells us. Retribution and revenge are signs of strength. And yet Jesus commands us to forgive 70 times 7, turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile. He himself, while dying on the cross, prayed, "Father, forgive these who crucified me. They know not what they do." And yet, in the eyes of our world, forgiveness looks like weakness. And if we're honest, culture forms us much more than the gospel. But don't take my word for it, my friends. Honestly search your own heart, your own conscience, and ask if this is true or not for you. Today's gospel reading tells us that Jesus cured many in Capernaum. Many, but not all. At daybreak, the disciples go seeking Jesus, for he had gone off by himself to pray. And when they find him, they tell him, "Everyone is searching for you. There are many more people in Capernaum yet to be healed." But Jesus answers, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns so that I may proclaim the message there also. For that is what I came out to do, to proclaim the message." And what message is he talking about? The same message he proclaimed at the beginning of his ministry, the first words out of Jesus' mouth in Mark's gospel. "The time has come and God's kingdom is at hand. Repent. Change the way you think and act, and trust the gospel." From the perspective of this world and our culture, what could possibly be more important than curing the sick? And so, why doesn't Jesus stay in Capernaum until he has cured all the sick? But Jesus says that is not what he came to do. John Shea explains, "The gospel path begins with cures and exorcisms, restorations to physical and mental health. But these cures must affect the minds and hearts of those cured, and those witnessing the cures. The cures are meant to be catalysts of personal transformation, relating people in a new way to the love of God and the well-being of their neighbor. Repent. Change the way you think and act, and trust the gospel. My friends, do you and I have the courage to do what Jesus tells us to do? To change the way we think and act? Do we have the will to be formed by the gospel rather than our culture?